Good morning. I'd have you turn with me, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 32. The church in Corinth received a letter about 2,000 years ago, a portion of which we read in chapter 10, that said that the history that is recorded in Exodus chapter 32 was written for them as an instruction for them. These things happened. The things that happened in Exodus chapter 32 happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, when the church in Corinth received that letter, they were applying that to themselves, saying that the Lord had written those things down for their instruction. Well, an equidistant almost 2,000 more years have taken place since then, and these things still happened for our instruction, that we would listen, that we would take to heart the lessons that even Paul, in his application of that story originally to the Corinth church in Corinth, now applies that to us. So he says at the end of that portion we read, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." As we're going to see in Exodus 32, that's the portion of Scripture where they build the golden calf. So we begin today a new section of Exodus, actually. For the last, 12 chapters or so, Moses has been up on the mountain. He has been gone for 12 chapters of the book of Exodus, and the people have been waiting for him down below in the camp. God has still manifested himself at this point, not down in a tabernacle, because the instruction hasn't come down to the people yet to actually build it. Moses has that instruction, but Moses is still up on the mountain, and the people are waiting for him to come back. Moses was receiving the law. He was receiving the specifics about the tabernacle and about the priesthood. What a marvelous time of fellowship, you can imagine, Moses was having with God, being that close, being that intimate with God. But though God had come and manifested his presence on the top of the mountain, the people down below had, in a sense, lost contact. And when people are not consistently vigilant, when we're not watchful over our lives, when we're not in fellowship with God regularly, there's often a chance and opportunity to grow careless and let our old natures direct our thoughts and our actions. And certainly that is what happens here at the base of the mountain. There's a statement of Scripture that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's an axiom of Scripture that we have come to know, that we are aware of that passage. We actually have come to believe it. But sometimes what we know in our heads to be true, we have not always owned experientially in our hearts. You know, we often make, as we read the stories of Exodus, a one-to-one correlation between what was happening to the people of Israel in their day as they were redeemed from Egypt. We try to make a one-to-one correlation between our conversion and our experience of faith in the Lord. But there's some danger in doing that, because there are some significant differences between what happened with the people of Israel as a nation and what happens to us individually. One of those is that in the Christian life, God brings a significant conviction of our sin, a real repentance of that sin, as we're coming to faith, as we're coming to that point of realization of our need for Christ. That conviction of sin is there upon us very deeply. But in the case of the people of Israel as nation, it's not as clear that the whole nation fully understood their sinfulness and cried out to God for his mercies from the very start. A.W. Pink says this. He says that Israel as a nation were only typically redeemed, the vast majority of them being children in whom was really no faith. And actually, Paul comments on that in 1 Corinthians as he's referring to it. He says, many of them did not understand. They did not have faith. So there's something to be thinking about the difference between our story and their story, though there are many, many parallels. Whereas many had demonstrated a saving faith by placing the blood over the door frames, so there was true faith there for many, still there are real inner sense of dependence on God's grace to save them because of their own wicked hearts is not something that you see always from the very beginning in the whole nation. This awareness of their sin is something you see develop as we go along, and so it's a step of their sanctification as we go along in their journey with them. Now, with Moses, their leader, who's gone up on the mountain for 4 months, for over a month, the nation of Israel begins to in a sense, act out their sheepness. They are sheep without a shepherd now, and they are beginning to go astray. The patterns and the habits of their old life as they had lived it in Egypt begin to reinstate themselves, and they begin to fall headlong into sin. The contrast between what's going on at the top of the mountain with Moses in fellowship with God and what situation is happening at the base of the mountain here with the nation of Israel, who's not in that fellowship with God, is very stark in contrast. And you see that contrast as we go from chapter 31 to 32. So now we're going to read chapter 32, and in a sense, having just heard all the wonders of the tabernacle and all the things that are going on there, this comes as a sharp contrast. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." I'm going to end at verse 14, and we'll take up the rest of the chapter next time. But I've given this chapter, at least the first portion of it, as we look at the first portion, I've given it the heading of falling back into sin. Falling back into sin. And this is taking the idea that the people of God had been redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage there, to follow the living and true God. And yet here they are falling into sin. There's a strange contrast between chapters 31 and before and what happens in chapter 32 and after. In fact, there is very little conversation about the topic of sin in the previous chapters when you compare it to what happens in chapters 32, chapter 33, and 34. Between 32 and 34, you have this intense description of the people's sin. And so we're going to be looking at that for the next couple of weeks. And it's not that Israel was without sin prior to chapter 32. It's not that at all. But, we've already seen, for example, their tendency to grumble, their complaining against their leadership, their failure to be grateful to God, and so on. But here they grow quite careless, and their old natures begin to rule the day. Again, Again, it's not that they are abandoning Jehovah entirely, Yahweh entirely, but in their carelessness and without Aaron's correction, notably Aaron should have done that, they attempt to mix the old nature with the new, if you will, the old man with the new man, the old practices of Egypt with their new directed practices with Jehovah. Now, impatience is an attribute that is part of our old nature that the devil often plays upon to cause believers to stumble, isn't it? Impatience. Waiting on God's timing. That's a difficult thing to do, since it's exactly that. You have to wait without knowledge. You don't know what God is going to do next. We don't know when God is going to act, to open a door, to give direction, to guide us into the next step, until he does. And often that doesn't happen according to our impatient timetable. We want him to act now. We want answers. We want direction from God. We want solutions, and we want it immediately. Israel was ready, in a sense, to get on with their journey. They had been promised some remarkable things in a promised land. They're not there yet. They had been freed from bondage, but thus far only to wander in the wilderness up to the area of Mount Sinai, which is really a desert. And now for 40 days or so, they have simply been sitting there in a camp waiting for God, waiting for this man Moses to come and give direction from God. They're growing anxious to get on with it. Who knew when this guy Moses is going to come back? If he's going to come back at all. Maybe something happened to him on the mountain and we're just sitting here waiting. You know what kind of things go through the mind when you're being impatient. And so they speak to Aaron. They really come almost as a mob to Aaron. And as a mob, they demand of him something. They say, "Up! Get up, Aaron, and go make us gods who are going to go on before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So get up and let's get some gods that can lead us." Put yourself in the shoes of Aaron for a minute here. This is remarkable. The main leader, his brother, the one who has all those skills of administration in a sense, isn't around anymore. He's gone. Aaron doesn't even know what's happened to Moses. We see all kinds of faults in his life here, don't we? We see stumbling areas where Aaron is going to just fall apart. He's got a million people who are grumbling now at him. Over a million people, and they're asking him to do something. They're growing restless. They want some action. They want to move. Moses left him in charge, and he's supposed to say, What they want doesn't sound exactly kosher with what I know Moses would want, what he told me, but maybe we can appease them somewhat. Maybe we can buy some time until Moses comes down off the mountain. Well, whatever. That's speculation. Aaron's at fault. He really, truly is a sinful man at this point. His lack of leadership is evident. His unwillingness to stand firm in the midst of the pressures and so on. The man who is to serve as a high priest. Now, that hasn't come down from the mountain yet, that instruction, but that's where we're going with this. This man who is going to be the leader of God's people, spiritual leader in many ways, isn't providing spiritual guidance to the people of God. They're asking for a return to Egypt cultic practices. I want to focus in on what the people are doing, not so much on Aaron yet. We'll get to Aaron in a moment, but they say, "Make us gods." Well, that tells you a great deal right there, doesn't it? Make us gods. First of all, Aaron, make us gods. That's ridiculous. Remember, at this point, the people of Israel don't have the Ten Commandments memorized yet, if you will. They're not that familiar with them. They have not regularly had them in their Sunday school classes so that the Ten Commandments are quick to come to their mind. Indeed, when they heard them, they've only heard them one time, and when they heard them, they heard them at the base of the mountain when they stood up next to the fence, and they heard the rumblings from the mountain above, God's very voice, and it scared them so much, I bet they wouldn't even remember what he said. The light of God's revelation in the law is coming. It's going to come down off the mountain in a hard form that they can keep with them. The light of God's revelation will expose their tragic heart condition. Apart from his intervening grace, That's what it would do. It would show them their lost condition. They will see how these commandments of God address their sinful heart. It will reveal to them how sinful they are in vivid detail. It'll show them that in their request that God make us these gods, the people of Israel will have broken the commandments of God already. Just take the first three commandments. First one says, you shall have no other gods before me. Make us gods to lead us. People ask for gods other than Jehovah to provide for them the leadership that God apparently isn't providing. In reference to the golden calf in verse 4, they will say, these are the gods, the ones we just made, are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They're not going to attribute to this God that they fashion the things that God Jehovah has done. Imagine the affront to the holy God, to the transcendent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God who had first created these people, gave them life, and then he redeemed them from slavery. He committed himself to them. Imagine this affront to him, who even now had come down from heaven to be in their presence, to have fellowship with them. That's what he was doing in being coming down to the mountain. He had given them his law to bless them. His intent was to come down and dwell in their midst, in his tent, right among their tents. For these people to come and then say to God, I don't want that God. Make us some other gods who will go before us. Imagine. Later, as the people come to worship their false gods, Aaron will attempt to curb their idolatry a little bit. He's going to try to do something by building an altar in front of that altar, that idol. And he will say, tomorrow, let's have a festival to Jehovah. That's what he says. Let's have a festival. I know we've just built this calf here, but let's have a festival to Yahweh. But in his actions, he too, along with the people, is committing what we call syncretism. And that is taking the worship of the true God and mixing in other man-made elements, other religions, other kinds of things that man has come up with, and saying, let's kind of put those together and maybe then God will be happy with us, even though I recognize this is a little iffy. Tomorrow we'll have a festival to Yahweh. But this is a violation of the second commandment as well. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The people ask that Aaron fashion a god for them, gods for them. Aaron chooses that which they're familiar with. The people's minds were very conditioned. They've been, in a sense, when you grow up in an environment where this is happening all the time, they're conditioned to think a certain way, and they think when you want to represent a divine being in a human way or an earthly way, you can sometimes do that by creating in an animal form. You represent the divine deity, supreme deity, in animal form. The worship of young bulls is actually something that had gone on for a long time in the ancient East. Now, the highest form of this was probably, in their experience, what they called the Apis bull, considered to be the manifestation of a god called Ptah, the greatest of the gods in Memphis, that area of southern Egypt where they lived. So Aaron yields to the desires of the people by taking what they're familiar with in their culture, and he syncretizes those things with the worship of Jehovah. He says, let's take this worship of our God and make it down to earth where we can grasp it. We can kind of be part of it. Remember that what's about to happen is the law of God is going to come down and show them their hearts. What God's law does, and it continues to do this today, is it's a mirror. It shows us the reality of ourselves. Paul talks about that in terms of looking in the mirror and forgetting what we saw. But that's what the mirror does, is it shows us our condition. Paul would also speak of it this way by saying, although they knew God, and I think he's referring to this very situation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And later he says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They're doing this with a bull. They're putting it there and letting that represent God. That's Romans 1:23. It's one of man's greatest temptations, I'll suggest to you, to try to bring God, this majestic and divine being, down to his level so that he can grasp him, so that he can get a grasp of this God. And by the word grasp there, I think I don't simply mean that you can get a better understanding of him. You know, he's so transcendent that if we could just build something that we can kind of think of here on the earth, something that we're familiar with in all cultures, that would help us. But what we're dealing with here is not simply trying to understand God, but we're trying to control God. We're trying to take the transcendent and get him down to where we have a little control over him. How ironic that they were trying desperately to bring God down to earth, when in fact that's exactly what God had just done, had come down to earth to manifest himself to them, to reveal himself that they might understand him. But something they needed to understand about God was you can't control God. You cannot control him. He is transcendent. But instead, man wishes to be his own master, and wants to be one who works out his own timetable. And so they rush. And in rushing, they fall headlong into sin. But then they're also, of course, breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The people of Israel in their old natural hearts wish to take God's holy name and then associate it with something that's not God. That's vain. A.J. Moyer puts it this way: the Lord's name was taken and applied to the unreality of a God fashioned by human hands, out of earthly material according to its created shape. Unquote. You see, there's man trying to grasp God. Again, get him down to earth where I can get a hold of him. Not just comprehend him, but control him, manipulate him. Similarly, when we attribute to the God of the Bible characteristics from our culture that bring him down to the level of man or beast, we're breaking that third commandment. We're applying the name of Yahweh to something which does not exist. That's taking him in vain. And I think this is where the sovereignty of God that we in the Reformed churches, wherever we happen to be, we so value the sovereignty of God, but it still continues to puzzle me. It still amazes me, the sovereignty of God, because God's sovereign even over their sin here. This occasion in the life of the people of Israel, they're falling into sin, and I think Paul alludes to this in the letter to the Corinthians there. He alludes to the fact that even this was something God was doing with them. In his sovereignty, he orchestrates this time of sin in their life, this time of rebellion in their life, as a lesson for his redeemed people towards sanctification. And it'll be his word that brings about a stirring of their hearts. As the word comes down from Moses to the level of man, it'll convict them of sin. It'll show them themselves in the mirror, and this in a way that hadn't happened really up to this point. And the point is that here we have redeemed people. And again, maybe so that that's typical, if you're talking in Pink's terminology there, that this is something that God is doing with the nation, but still it applies to us. Up to this point, the redeemed people, such as these, need the commandments of God to come just as much as the unbelieving world needs the commandments of God. They need the law to reveal the depravity of their own hearts, and to be shown from what they have been saved. They need the mirror to show them what they're like. It'll drive them, every time they look in the mirror, to their Savior. And ultimately, it'll tighten their grasp of faith upon Christ as the Spirit applies it. Now, up to this point in the life of these people, sin and how sin affects their communion with God has largely been what I'm calling theoretical. Sin was a theoretical idea to them in some ways. Not that they weren't committing it, but they hadn't applied it in their heart. They hadn't grasped what sin was about yet. But as Moses comes down from the mountain and he confronts them in their rebellion with the law of God, Israel experiences suddenly a conviction of sin for the first time. And he begins to come to terms with what it would be like to be outside of God's grace. What would it be like if I broke the law of God and had not the grace of God to cover me? So I've labeled this second section as I transition into this, faith from theory to experience. Because sin now is not just going to become a theoretical thing for them, it's going to weigh on their hearts. You know, we can know about sin in theory. We can even believe academically that we are unworthy of a holy God and that we fall short of His favor. But there's a difference between that knowledge theoretically that we often, I think, happen in the church as people hear stories and it's repeated in Sunday school and you hear it from the pulpit and so on. But I'm a sinner. Okay, I've got that message. I'm a sinner. But do we really have an understanding that we individually have rebelled against a holy God? That we have, in fact, sinned and are guilty before Him? Do we have a sense of the extent of that? Up to that point, I think I'd like to sort of give an example of this and how this can happen in my own personal testimony. I came to faith I think 45 years ago, as a six-year-old. Picture a six-year-old, very small young child. At the time, I had a simple understanding that I had fallen short of God's requirement. I had been trained in the home. I had received a lot of good instruction there. I went to a vacation Bible school program, and again, I think at that day, they were talking about the sinfulness of our hearts. And at the level of a six-year-old, I understood that to some degree, and I confessed my sin to God, and God sent His Son, as it were, to save me. I had the simple understanding that I had sinned and was guilty, but I don't think I had a clue to the extent of my heart's capabilities before a holy God. As I grew and my opportunity for sin expanded, unfortunately, so did my experience of sin. But by God's grace, His Spirit has always, throughout my lifetime, convicted my heart of that sin, and has used that experience each time to reveal to me the condition of my old heart. What my old nature is capable of. What would it be like if I did not have Jesus Christ as my Savior? What would it be like? I would be consumed. My heart would be, before God, melted, destroyed. Now, it wasn't that I wasn't saved at 6 years old, you see. I was saved. God had redeemed my heart. I certainly was saved, but it was in a similar way in the sense of how Israel was redeemed from Egypt. I had gotten the basics. I had been redeemed. I had to have a redeemer. Prior to Sinai, the people of God's knowledge of their sin, I call immature. Their personal grasp of their need for the Savior was embryonic, theoretical to an nth degree. Well, Moyer says again, divine mercy had made entrance into the Lord's holy presence for Moses so easy that he might not well have even questioned whether anything fundamental about holiness or his own sinfulness entered his mind. I would suggest that that's similar for the people of Israel. That up to this point, God's mercy had made fellowship with Him so easy that Israel had only a vague sense of what holiness really meant. Their experience here at Sinai gave these covenant sons and daughters, the truly sons and daughters of God, an experiential taste of the fear of their holy God. It wasn't until this incident with a golden calf, where their hearts kind of run with it, that they knew firsthand how serious obedience was. And they came to understand, at least in part, that apart from God's mercy, they would be consumed. We'll read more about that when Moses comes down off the mountain. But the third section I have entitled, A God-Provided Mediator. I don't know if any of you are troubled by verse 10. If you know that God is an unchanging God, that He's a covenant, faithful God, and so on, does verse 10 trouble you? How could a God who has set His covenantal, and by that I mean His unconditional, His never-changing love upon these people even threaten what He does? That's not an easy thing. If we were going through a captor study, some of the young people who are going through with me, we're learning how to do a Bible study, and we do captor, C-A-P-T-O-R, context analysis. When you get to P, it's problems. Are there a problem in the passage that you can't fully understand right immediately and you have to study a little further? This would be it right here. Verse 10, how could a covenant God who has said, I love you unconditionally and permanently, I've made promises to you eternally, I'm going to give you the promised land, I'm going to take you there, you will make sure you get there, say to them, I am going to wipe you out. Listen to what he says. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn against hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. From the tone of that, you might conclude that God is saying, I've had enough of your sin, and it's going to be just like Noah's day. Only now the target of my destruction and my judgment is going to become you, Israel. That's a struggle, but let me see if I can help us wrestle through this a little bit. Two considerations as we look at this point. First, the only means that Moses has of describing what's happening here as he interacts with God, as God speaks to him, is through the medium of language. And language has limitations, always. Any description of the emotions of God here or the actions of God here are portrayed using what we call anthropomorphisms. And by that, what I mean is they're descriptions that use terms that we're familiar with in our human experience. In short, we use human descriptions to describe the divine, and by definition, that's not going to work perfectly. There's going to be some problems there. So God's emotions, God's actions, though they're being described in human terms, are not human actions. They're not human emotions. So we're going to struggle some way with that. But secondly, and I think this is the key, what we've described here, what we have is a picture that God is portraying to us in human language as a drama that's unfolding. And as it unfolds for us, it's going to show us a divine reality. And here's the thing that's so good about this. The drama is this. Israel, God's covenant people, have sinned against a holy God. And were it not for the intercession of a mediator, God's wrath would burn against them and would consume them. The wages of their sin would be death. The reason God speaks as he does in verse 10 to Moses is that we might understand. It was written as a lesson for us, that we might understand what would be the reality were there to be no mediator. But in his divine mercy, God has given us a mediator. God has provided the mediator here in a typical form in the person of Moses. Moses fills that role as a type of Christ. But in so doing, we see the reality of the two aspects of God's perfect character. You see his holy character, which cannot cope with sin, will not deal with sin, hates sin, will bring judgment upon sin. And then we see his merciful character, which is willing to relent and not bring judgment. And the same thing is true of the sin of those who are already believers in Jesus Christ. When we sin, it's not that God's wrath is not stirred up against our sin because of his holy nature. It is. When believers sin, God hates it. Sin is hated by God, but the reality is that the believer has a mediator. And it's the intercession, it's the sacrifice of the mediator that results in our consistently receiving mercy from God. How then ought Christians to view their sin? Well, it must never be that we take mercy for granted in the sense that we presume upon God's mercy and we take our sin as a small thing in our Father's eyes. As Paul put it, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer to that? May it never be. May it never be. Why would he say that? Because God hates sin. Even though he would show grace in this situation, he hates it. Christians can never view their sin as a trivial thing. We can never say, you know, since I am assured because of what Christ has done on the cross that I will be forgiven, that I don't need to worry that much, that I often find myself stumbling into sin. Rather, we must remember the holy character of our God, who we love, and allow those times in which we foolishly yield to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, whatever it may be. When conviction of the Spirit comes, as it surely will, to once again drive us to our mediator, drive us to our Savior, we must remember that were it not for Christ, were it not for the mediator, we would have faced the full wrath of God. Just sort of in the flow of Exodus, what we do as priests, and again, we're the priesthood of all believers, what do those believers do when they find themselves falling into sin? They go back and wash at the basin, you remember? We're to go back and wash. We cling to the atonement made by the sin offering of our sacrificed lamb, but we grow in faith and we cling to our hope, which is in our union with Christ. Now, let me see if I can take our lens, which has kind of been looking at the whole situation, and focus it in even tighter now and look specifically at this one character of Aaron. I'll probably will do a good deal more talking about him next time as well, but I want us to focus particularly on him because he's a good example for us of someone who is a believer, someone who is a covenant child of God who clearly sins aggressively here. A clear type, I would say to you, of ourselves. Aaron was a child of God, even a leader of other believers. He had been with Moses at the key front. He's the front man, really, in this a lot of the story that we've been looking at through Exodus, right? He's the one who speaks to Pharaoh. He is the one there at the scene in each of the plagues. He is there as they make their way through the Red Sea with Moses and so on. He's there at the provision of manna and the quail. And when the people have none and no water and so on, he's there with Moses. But Aaron sins tremendously on this occasion. Along with the people, he breaks those commandments of God. Perhaps he's even more accountable than the rest in some ways because he's their spiritual leader. He yields to the pressure of the majority. It's his hands that actually fashion the idol. He leads them in the worship of this idol, the false god. It's Aaron who told the people to worship the idol and call him Yahweh, breaking the third commandment. God's wrath was no doubt stirred against Aaron. But here's the manifested grace of God. Aaron, too, had a mediator who interceded for him and through whom he obtained mercy. And I'd like us to see how great that mercy is. Not only is Aaron spared the wrath of God, picture this. Aaron is able to go on from this great stumbling, this great sin, this great violation against a holy God, to become a great servant of God, in the very tabernacle of God, in the very holy of holies. Think of that as you consider your connection to this role of a priest and your sin and your own failures before a holy God. Remember that Aaron serves as a type of Christ. He's the high priest. He is the one whom Christ will come to fulfill that role. Remember that the high priest was one who represented in the Old Testament for us, Christ. So I'd simply like to point out that this is how God treats us. When we sin, we have a great high priest who not only atoned for our sin, but who continually intercedes for us. And the result is that we not only are forgiven of sin, but enabled to serve as priests in his kingdom. In fact, we get to point people to Christ. Listen to Hebrews 9:13 through 15. I'll end with this. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Thanks be to God that we have a mediator who continually intercedes for us. May you ever grow in your trust and your reliance upon him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for your vivid word, for for your demonstration of the lessons that you taught your people, even through their sin. We thank you for the commentary in 1 Corinthians 10 on this very occasion that points us and warns us not to fall into idolatry, not to be involved in sexual immorality, not to be involved in that kind of greed or grumbling as they did. Help us to put off our idols, Father, and by your mercies, make us to be good and helpful, useful servants. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake, for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus we pray. Amen.